Thank you very much, Louis. Of course, Louis has thanked everybody except himself. And I would like to say on behalf of all of us how grateful we are to him, for conceiving this Congress on Evangelism, for making it happen, for inviting us to come, and for his quite extraordinary, I'm not quite sure what adjective to use, but I think it's an irrepressible energy and enthusiasm. Where he gets it from, I don't know. But Louis, we thank you very much indeed. And I feel very grateful for what the music has brought to our Congress and the sensitive way in which we had a Welsh tune this morning, Hifridol, and an Irish tune just now in the Londonderry air, so that I felt very much at home in much or most of the music. And I would like to thank you, if I may, for the very affirmative and appreciative and kindly way in which you have received this itinerant foreigner. I've appreciated it very much. It's been a great pleasure to meet a number of you personally, most of you, I think, personally. And thank you very much. I'm amazed, of course, that you should come to a final meeting on this Wednesday afternoon when most self-respecting citizens are lying prone or horizontal just after lunch. I myself am a great believer in the HHH, standing for the horizontal half hour. And I recommend it to you. In fact, I myself feel a little bit today like the girl who got the Lord's Prayer wrong and prayed, "Give us each day our day in bed." And when you come to think of it, that's a delightful philosophy. Excuse me if I strip for action, but I see some of you have, so I see no reason why I shouldn't. I think after this conference, I myself will feel a little more able in my Anglo-Saxon shyness to say amen in a loud voice in order to indicate approval. Well, you know that I have been set the task in what is called a special presentation in this final session of talking to you, as Jim Henry talked about his work in Orlando, of talking a little bit about the principles that have guided us in developing the work that God has enabled us to do at All Souls, Langham Place, in the heart of London. It is, of course, an enormous privilege to be located in the heart of a great city. A number of you, I know, are working in cities. I'd like to allow myself a little digression here about city center evangelism. It's always impressed me to consider the contrast between the evangelistic methods of Jesus and the evangelistic methods of the Apostle Paul. Jesus appeared to wander almost aimlessly in a random kind of way through the lanes and meadows of Galilee, while the Apostle Paul moved purposefully from one strategic city center to the next. Paul was a great evangelizer of cities. And the most interesting example is how he came to Ephesus and spent most of what we call the third missionary journey there, nearly 3 years, 2.5 years certainly, probably 3 years altogether. And after spending time in the synagogue in Ephesus, when he was thrown out, he began to rent what was probably a secular lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. And he lectured there every day for 2 years. And the Western or Beeson text of the Act says that he did it from the 5th hour to the 10th, which is, of course, a daily 5-hour lecture for 2 years. Now, let's give the Apostle Paul credit for taking a day, a Sabbath, a rest day. So let's imagine that every day only actually means 6 days a week. But a daily 5-hour lecture, 6 days a week, for 2 years, is what? 3,120 hours of gospel argument. And I'm not surprised to read the next verse in Luke, in Acts, says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. And the reason is that Ephesus was the capital city of Asia. Everybody came up to Ephesus from time to time. They came up on market day. They came up, as we would say, to do their Christmas shopping. They came up to visit a friend or a politician. And when they were in Ephesus, one of the sights of the town was this fellow, Paul. He's lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus 5 hours every day. Not, you see, a measly 3/4 of an hour, which is all I'm given now this afternoon, but 5 solid hours every day. So people dropped in, they heard the gospel, they were converted, they went back to their villages, born again, and the good news spread throughout the Roman province of Asia from a city center evangelism. Now, one of my own prayers is that God will raise up in every capital city and every university city in the world a systematic, faithful, biblical, contemporary, evangelistic ministry in which the gospel is unfolded in the systematic way and people drop in, are converted, go back to their homes. And from this center irradiates the good news into the whole of the country. It is, I think, an evangelistic strategy that we have never adequately developed. Well, we have the great privilege then, so I come to the end of my digression, we have the privilege in the heart of the city of London, in the heart of what is called the West End of London, which is really the shopping center of London, we have this church built in 1824, one of the so-called Waterloo churches, built in gratitude for the British victory over Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. And there it stands at the end of Regent Street in a very strategic site. Thousands of people live in what we still call in the Church of England the parish. At least 10,000 people live actually in the confines of the parish. And thousands more come in to work during the daytime. So as I've reflected in trying to prepare for this message, I want to bring you 7 guiding principles which can be translated into practical action by, I think, all of us, with certain changes as to whether it's an urban, suburban, rural setting in which we work. 1, preaching the word of God motivates the people of God. The people of God are motivated for evangelism by the preaching of the word of God. I have little doubt that the greatest hindrance to evangelism is the apathy of the people of God. If the people of God throughout the world were motivated and mobilized for evangelism, the job could still be done. But there is an apathy in many congregations. They don't witness to Jesus Christ as they could and should. So the question is, how can we transform a congregation from being a static, apathetic, smug church into being one that is highly motivated and vibrant with zeal for evangelism? It's a good question. How can it be done? See, there are many churches that are really more like a club. There are many church members who think of their church in club terms. In fact, the church to them is rather like the local golf club, except that the common interest of its members happens to be God rather than golf. So they pay their subscription, and they are entitled to certain privileges of club membership. And then they've forgotten the dictum of William Temple, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 40s, many of whose books are still in print, who said, you may know this, the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. All other societies and clubs exist for the benefit of their members, and their members rejoice in the privileges that they have because they are subscribing members. But no, the church exists to worship God and to serve and witness to the world. True, we do have a responsibility to one another. We must, in the fellowship, we must support and love one another and encourage and admonish one another. There's a lot about the one anotherness of the church in the New Testament. Nevertheless, our primary duties are Godward and towards the world in worship and in witness. So once again, how can a congregation be turned inside out so that if it is ingrown, as we were thinking, was it yesterday morning, it can become an outgoing church in its compassionate outreach to the community? Well, to me, there is only one answer to that, and it is by the Word of God when it is preached in the power of the Spirit of God. I continue an impenitent believer in the power of preaching. I'm convinced that every congregation is a reflection of the preaching ministry that it receives. I've already said the pew cannot rise higher than the pulpit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his great book on preaching called Preaching and Preachers, lectures that he gave at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote that the decadent eras and periods of the church's history have always been those in which preaching has declined. And that is a negative statement, and the positive counterpart is that the eras in which the church has revived and been renewed and reinvigorated have been the eras in which preaching has been revived. Nothing can move and change a congregation like faithful, biblical, contemporary preaching. Let me go into that a little bit more. If I were to go to a new church today, I think I would spend a whole year unfolding the biblical doctrine of the church. I would not begin by rebuking the congregation for their apathy or their sloth. I would not issue endless challenges to them to get busy for Christ. These things probably would do no more than increase their guilt feelings and make them even more resistant than they were before. Instead, I would seek to share from Scripture the glorious vision of God's new society, that God is calling out a people for himself to worship him, and then to send them back into the world out of which they have been chosen in order that they might witness to him. And this is the new society. In fact, in this rhythm, we find the structures that express the biblical ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. That the church's double identity is that it is a holy people called out of the world to belong to God and to worship him, and a worldly people, using the word as an opposite of otherworldly, that is a worldly people immersed in the life of the world because they're sent back into the world to serve and to witness. Holy, worldly. It's what Dr. Alec Vidler, an English theologian, has called, borrowing really from Bonhoeffer, the holy worldliness of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know we usually use the word worldliness in referring to our adopting the values and standards of the world. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm using the word worldliness in the sense of immersion, involvement in the life of the world, the penetration of the world for Christ. Holiness, worldliness. Now, there is a rhythm for church life. You see, Sunday, Monday, coming, going, holiness, worldliness, gathered, scattered, worshiping, witnessing. And in that rhythm, we should find, I think, the structures of our local church. Every local church ought to exhibit the double identity of the church. Involved in worship, involved in witness, holiness, worldliness, and we must ensure that our church understands that rhythm. Now, if you spend a whole year, you see, unfolding God's purpose for the church, for his people, there won't be any need to get down on your hands and knees and beg the people to start evangelizing or to come and help you because you're overworked and all that kind of thing. It isn't necessary. What we have to do is to let them see the vision. The Holy Spirit will take the word of God until the vision breaks upon the congregation of the wonderful vocation of the people of God to be a holy, worldly people. Or indeed, you find this double identity in 1 Peter 2, when in verse 5, the church is a holy nation, and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. That's the worship of the church. And in verse 9, the church is a holy nation, again, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that it might spread abroad the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A holy priesthood that offers sacrifices, a holy nation that proclaims the word of God. Peter brings the two together. You find it all through Scripture, this double identity of the church. So that's the first thing. Preaching the word of God motivates the people of God. They will see the vision of what God means them to be. If we open up the doctrine of the church, and we rugged evangelical individualists are not very good in our doctrine of the church. I don't know if you've read Habits of the Heart, published last year, edited by Robert Bellar, the sociologist from the University of California in Berkeley. But the Habits of the Heart is a sociologist's investigation into the individualism of American life. And we who believe the Bible, you know, should counteract that secular tendency to individualism in recovering the biblical doctrine of the church, which is at the very center of the eternal and historical purpose of God. God's eternal purpose, conceived in a past eternity, to be consummated in a future eternity, worked out in history between the two eternities, is to call out this people to himself and send them into the world to witness and to serve. It's a marvelous vision. We need it ourselves. It's a great privilege to be pastors of God's new society. Well, that's one. I spend too long on it, of course, as usual. You do that, don't you? You always spend too long on point one. Two, evangelism is the duty and privilege of the whole church and every member of it. Evangelism is the duty and privilege of the whole church and every member of it. Well, we all know that. I'm preaching here, I know, to the converted. But we do need to teach it from Scripture that evangelism is not the prerogative of the few. Although, as we've seen, there are some who are given a specialist calling to be full-time evangelists. That's a specialist calling of a few. All of us are called to be part-time witnesses. So evangelism is not an optional extra that can be dispensed with if we have no taste for it. It's a duty and privilege given to all. Not all are called to be preachers. Not all are called to be cross-cultural missionaries. But all are called to be witnesses. And if the promise of the power of the Spirit in Acts 1:8 is for all, then the command to be witnesses to the ends of the earth in the same verse belongs to all as well. Now, what is the practical application of that? Well, it means that we have to rid our evangelical churches of clericalism. Clericalism is a great snare and delusion. Clericalism is the clerical domination of the laity, the domination of laypersons by the clergy. It's the situation in many churches in which the only function of laity appears to be to occupy otherwise unoccupied pews on the Lord's Day, and of course their cash. But apart from that, there are many churches that give no robust, responsible, pastoral and evangelistic responsibilities to the laity. And that we must overcome. I know many churches that are strangled by clericalism. The lay people are champing at the bit. They are impatient under this oppression by the clergy, who want to hold all the reins of church government in their own hands. We have to repent. Clericalism is arrogance. It's trying to be the top dog all the time. So what is your image of the church, your brand image of the church? Many people have another pyramid, you know, a pyramid in which the pastor perches precariously at the top of the pyramid and the laypersons in their serried ranks of inferiority beneath him. It's not a biblical image, the pyramid. Others think of the local church as the bus. The pastor drives the bus, and the congregation are all slumbering and sleeping behind him. And the biblical image is neither the pyramid nor the bus, but the body of Christ, the every member ministry of the body of Christ. Every member of the body with a function, and every function with a ministry that corresponds to the gift that is bestowed. So we need to delegate all we can to share the administrative load, particularly share the pastoral load too. If you have many fellowship groups in your church, then the leaders of the fellowship groups, or maybe they're deacons, but they're lay leaders who have a pastoral function and responsibility in the church. So we need to delegate. We need to learn again the lesson of Acts 6 that I've talked about in my own seminar on evangelism and social ministries. I think that's enough. Let me add this one thing, a little epigram. The role of pastors is not to monopolize ministries, but to multiply ministries. The role of the pastor is not to monopolize the ministry, but to multiply it. So, firstly, it's the Word of God that motivates the people of God. Secondly, evangelism is the duty of and privilege of the whole church and every member. Thirdly, lay participation in evangelism makes training necessary. I unfortunately couldn't listen to Jim Henry's special presentation yesterday, but I know that he talked about training, and I know that he and I are at one in this conviction that lay persons need to be trained for their evangelistic task. Now, to be sure, it is possible to witness to Jesus Christ out of the fullness of our heart without any training. And anybody from the very beginning of their Christian life can speak falteringly, humbly about Jesus, what he's come to mean to them. And if we have come to Christ ourselves, it is possible to bring others. I remember I was teaching a children's church in London some years ago, and I took a whole year taking them through the Gospel of John. They're only little things, but they liked the Gospel of John. When we came to the end, because they were quite intelligent, I set them an exam. And after 30 or so academic questions, I set these kids a personal question as the final one, based on John 1. I said, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. Who have you brought to Jesus? One little girl, aged 10, replied, I brought myself to Jesus. And she was right, of course. And once you have brought yourself, you can bring others. Or to turn from her to another archbishop, again, temple. Do you know this lovely quotation? It's futile saying to people, go to the cross. You've got to be able to say, come to the cross. And there are only two voices that can issue that invitation. One is the voice of the of the Savior with which we cannot speak. The other is the voice of the forgiven sinner who knows himself forgiven. And that is our part. We have to say, come to the cross. The youngest believer who's had no teaching and training can bear witness and say, come to the cross and share their testimony. We thank God for that. Nevertheless, having said that, teaching and training can make our witness or their witness more effective. In fact, one of the scandals of some churches is the totally unqualified and untrained lay persons are recruited for responsible ministries in the church. Because there is a vacancy, shall we say, in Sunday school teaching, somebody volunteers and you gladly accept the volunteer, even if you have made no inquiry into their training and qualifications. So pastors have a duty to train. I've always been helped by remembering that the ministry of Jesus, the pastor of pastors, was threefold. He preached to the multitudes, he trained the 12, he counseled individuals. And if our ministry is modeled on his, we too will preach to the crowd on Sunday, we will counsel the individuals in their homes and in our study or office, and we will also train groups, especially for their own evangelistic ministry. So that's, of course, what Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 teaches. You'll know that verse very well, where God gives, among other things, pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ and for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. I'm sure you know that in the Old King James Version, there are two commas there. It's that he gives pastors for the equipment of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. Jim Packer, following J. Armitage Robinson in his commentary on the Greek text of Ephesians, has referred to it as this calamitous comma. Because God gives pastors and teachers to the church, we have to erase the first comma. He gives pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. It's not for the equipment of the saints and then for the work of our own pastoral ministry, but in order to equip the people of God for their ministry and so for the building up of the body of Christ. Sorry, you probably know that so well that it wasn't necessary for me to say it. But that's what I mean by multiplying ministries rather than monopolizing the ministry. Well, to apply this, we ourselves began at All Souls Church, an annual training school, in 1950, 37 years ago, in order to ensure that everybody who was in a responsible position in the Sunday school, Bible classes, house-to-house visitation, counseling, whatever it was, anybody in a responsible position had at least a modicum of training. Our syllabus focused on the theory and practice of evangelism. The theory of evangelism included all the central doctrines of the gospel. They included the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, male and female, made in the image of God, the doctrine of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of the church and of salvation, the great doctrines of the faith made simple. And then the practice of evangelism on how to lead someone to Christ, how to meet common objections, how to visit from house to house, how to do this and that, how to speak in public and so on. So both doctrine and practice, the theory and the practice of evangelism. It was a 12-week course, the syllabus, and at the end of the course we gave them a written exam in order to keep the standards high. It's amazing what the knowledge that you're going to be examined in writing at the end of the course, it's amazing what it does to people's attention to the course while it lasts. And then at the end of the course, after the exam, successful candidates were and still are commissioned and become what we sometimes call commissioned workers with a certain status in the church, indicating that they've received at least a minimum training for their work. So that's the third thing. Lay participation in evangelism makes training necessary. Four, trained workers must be given the chance to serve. Trained workers must be given the chance to serve. It's a terrible anticlimax. If people join the training school, attend 12 sessions faithfully, take notes, pass the exam, get commissioned, and then there is nothing at the end of the road for them to do. No, gifted, trained, commissioned lay leaders must be given tasks commensurate with their training. And failure to do this causes frustration and is one of the reasons why gifted laypersons sometimes drop out of some churches. They find that they're given responsible jobs in parachurch organizations that they're not given in the local church. So what's the application of that? Well, we ourselves developed a wide range of ministries, all of which were a form of commission service, and which no layperson was allowed to do in the name of the church unless they had been trained and commissioned. So there were the house-to-house visitors, a whole team of them committed to go two by two through the streets, not just for one evangelistic raid, but regularly making friends with people, seeking opportunities to visit, house-to-house visitation, teaching in Sunday school, of course, teaching in Bible class, leading fellowship groups. We've divided our congregation. There now are between 75 and 85. I think it's about 80 fellowship groups. And the leaders of the fellowship groups and the deputy leaders are all commissioned workers, lay leaders. Then we have an interesting group called Agnostics Anonymous. And it's an excellent group, you know, especially after an evangelistic service. You can say, now, there may be people not yet ready to respond, but you have problems, you have questions in your mind. Well, we have this group called Agnostics Anonymous, and if you come to it, you can say anything you like. We're all unshockable, and you can, there are no holds barred, bring up all your problems and all your objections, and we shall have a fierce argument and debate and discussion together. And it's amazing how many students and young graduates and professional people come to Agnostics Anonymous, and there is a steady stream of people converted and baptized through the work of Agnostics Anonymous. And the leaders are lay people again who've been trained. Then there is counseling. So I could go on. All these responsible tasks are part of commission service. Then we have other parts of commission service that are more social than evangelistic. In addition to house visitors, we have old people's welfare visitors that you would no doubt call senior citizens. Now, these are people, a single visitor, who will be allocated just one or two senior citizens who live in the neighborhood and will visit that gentleman or lady, or couple, every week, faithfully. Make friends, seek to give them practical help, and, of course, witness to them when the opportunity comes. But it's a combination of the social and evangelistic. And I could tell you stories of elderly people towards the end of life's journey who've come to Christ and had their old age, the burden of old age lightened through the work of these senior citizen visitors. Then we have a community center in our parish, which is an outreach into a very working-class, cosmopolitan area of the parish where there are youth clubs for all ages, and they are open youth clubs. They're not just for the youth of the church, but for the youth of the neighborhood. And anybody can come in. There are no conditions. It's an open club for all ages. And then, of course, there are many commissioned workers who are club leaders, club helpers, running the canteens and so on. The community center can absorb a large number of commissioned workers. Then there's work among international students in what is known as ASIF, the All Souls International Fellowship. So I could go on. We've tried to make these jobs commissioned service. And what we've been able to do is to close the back door into commission, into responsible service in the church. We've tried to protect people from unqualified, untrained, and even unconverted people in these jobs. So if anybody comes to us now and says, well, I've arrived in London, I'd like to teach in the Sunday school, we say, fine, the training school begins in October. They have to go, whoever they are, they have to go through this modicum of training in order to ensure, as far as one can humanly, that they are converted, mature to some extent, trained, qualified. Trained workers must be given the chance to serve. Five. Every church needs regular foci, F-O-C-I, of evangelism. I don't know what else quite to call it. Every church needs regular foci of evangelism. Now, of course, evangelism is continuous. The Lord is adding to our number day by day, as we saw yesterday morning in chapel, those who are being saved through personal visitation, through house-to-house, home visitation, through youth evangelism, through the regular worship services of the church, through personal witness. It's going on all the time. Nevertheless, it's good from time to time to have specific foci of evangelism. Our main way in the center of London has been again for 30 years to have a monthly evangelistic service. We call it either a guest service or an invitation service because members of the church are urged to bring with them a guest or invite a guest to come. We give the people plenty of notice so that they know exactly when it is. We don't, of course, we're preaching the gospel in a sense all the time, and people are being converted all the time. But still it is good to have a particular service in which that is the main focus. So we focus our prayers on it, you know, that God will really bring people to Christ by the power of the Spirit in these services. The service is then adapted in every way we can to outsiders, so we avoid jargon and in-house language and make outsiders and fringe members as comfortable as we can. The sermon, of course, is a presentation of the gospel from beginning to end. We stop preaching about the synoptic problem or anything else, and we focus on the gospel. And then an opportunity is given at the end to respond. The response can take a number of ways. We're all familiar with the Billy Graham way of responding, either coming forward and getting up out of your seat to do so, or raising your hand or waving a handkerchief. But there are other ways, you know. We don't tend to use that, those methods. We usually come down from the pulpit and stand in front and say, now, we usually have silent prayer, by the way. We're great believers in silence. Sometimes we talk so much, we try to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. But when after the sermon you can be silent and leave people alone to the Holy Spirit, each one responding in his or her own way to what the Spirit has said to different people, then we say to them, now, if in the silence you came to Christ, you responded to his invitation, you opened the door to him, you put your trust in him, you asked for salvation, whatever language you use, then as other people leave, we'd like to suggest that you may come forward and have a word with us. As the people leave, you'll find it very difficult to swim against the stream, but you'll have to swim against the stream throughout your Christian life, so you might as well begin now, we sometimes say. So it isn't easy for them to come, you see, against the stream. But we invite them to come and we say, I'm going to stay here for the next half hour or the next hour, as long as is necessary. We have literature here we'd like to give you. There are counselors here, to one of whom we'd like to introduce you, if you care to come forward, and so on. At other times, we stand at the door as people go out. Say to them, if you've come to Christ or you want to, just step aside from the line going out. Have a word with us, and we'll give you a booklet. We'll get in touch with you later and arrange for you to have a talk with somebody, and so on. There are many ways, but some opportunity to respond. Some opportunity for us to recover what, to use a hunting metaphor, we might say, are wounded birds. So that's, what was that? Five, wasn't it? I can only say that in our experience, seldom if ever has there been no response. And over the years, hundreds, probably now thousands of people have made a profession of faith and come to Christ. So that brings me to six. Six is new converts need to be nurtured. So if there is a steady trickle of converts, we need to have a regular structure by means of which we can welcome them and nurture them. So our application of that is we started what many years ago now, nearly 40 years ago, we called nursery classes. We now call them beginners groups. And each beginners group leader, there are four or five of them at any one time, is again a lay person, a trained and commissioned lay person. And we supply these leaders with a syllabus of Bible passages forming a 12-week cycle on the great themes of salvation and assurance and prayer and Bible reading and holiness, growth in grace, the church, etc. We give them these Bible passages and they read this and discuss it, of course, and then have a time of prayer together. And through this, the new converts learn to take their first steps in devotional Bible reading and in learning to pray and even to pray out loud. And by being drawn into a little group, a beginner's group, it's a beginning of being drawn into the church at large. After about 6 months in the beginner's group, they graduate. And they go either into a baptism and confirmation class, or they will go into what sometimes we call a secondary class or group, a number of other things into which they graduate. But nurture groups of some kind are essential. Probably that's very obvious too. Seven. I finish with seven. Evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit in response to prayer. I don't, of course, deny that the Holy Spirit works through us, through the preaching of the Word, through the simple testimony of individual believers, through the common life of love in the local church. He uses us, he works through us, but it's his work, as again we saw yesterday morning, it is the Lord who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Ultimately, evangelism is his work. Now that means it's an answer to prayer. So we need to develop evangelistic prayer, prayer for evangelism. I want to share with you, sisters and brothers, that I'm really disturbed about the low quality of public prayer in many of our evangelical churches. When I go to many churches, the so-called pastoral prayer only lasts about a minute and a half or a couple of minutes, and it's very domestic and self-centered. You know, we pray for two or three sick people, which is good to do. I'm not criticizing that. We pray for more money so that we can put a new roof on our sanctuary, or we pray to be guided about appointing an associate minister or something. We pray for our domestic affairs. In many cases, we never pray for the evangelization of the world. We don't pray for those resistant areas that can only be softened up by prayer. We don't pray for the outreach of the church into the local community and bring our local community to God in prayer. And we often don't pray for for peace and justice in the world. I often ask myself if the slow progress in world evangelization and the continuing injustices and violence in the world today are largely due to the fact that the church isn't praying. We have been told to pray first and foremost, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, for our national leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have to pray for this worldwide evangelism and for peace and justice in the world. Then in addition to that, I believe that we ought to get back to the old-fashioned midweek prayer meeting. I know many Baptist churches have a midweek Bible study, but do you have a midweek prayer meeting? Our own pattern in All Souls is to have every other week pattern. 1 week, the nucleus of the congregation, maybe 800 of them or so, are in their fellowship groups in different homes all over the place. The following week they come together, not as many as that, I'm afraid, but usually there would be 300 who come together at least to pray. And for praise and prayer, it's the time when the nucleus of the church family come together to be together, to worship and to intercede. Quarter of an hour, sometimes all together, sometimes breaking into little buzz groups when each group is praying. But it's a great thing when a congregation learns to bow down before God in humble, sustained, and earnest prayer. So the conclusion. There are seven principles. Sure, there could be more, but those are the ones that seem to me to have been most important in our own development in London, which can all be defended from Scripture and can be put into practice in every kind of church. And I think a church that seeks to operate these principles will find itself engaged in continuous congregational outreach into the whole community. Well, we have, I think, 20 minutes. We don't stop till 4:15, do we? So we have 20, 25 minutes for interaction and questions. Or indeed, some of you have long journeys, so if you need to leave, you feel free to do that. Yes, at the back, may we take it? Yes, it's a Baudelaireized quotation, I think, if you're familiar with that word. No, I've never said such a thing, not in so many words. The first thing I have often said is that the major motivation for evangelism is not the Great Commission. It's not obedience to the Great Commission. To be sure, that is an important motivation, obedience to Christ. Is very important. A dumb Christian is a disobedient Christian. So, but it's the bottom rung of the ladder. We evangelize only for obedience. The next one up is love. Love for my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I want my neighbor to be saved. But the highest rung of all is the glory of God and jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus. It is that God has exalted him to his right hand, that every knee should bow to him, every tongue confess him Lord. And our great concern is that Jesus Christ should be honored and glorified. It's the highest motivation for evangelism. So obedience to the commission of Christ, love for the neighbor, jealousy for the honor and glory of God in Christ.
Where he elaborates this principle in some detail is really tremendously helpful. I know he's too modest to say that, so I'll say it for him.
Well, I've often said the trouble about writing books is you never read them. And I read that book a long time ago, so I don't know what's in it. Yeah. Yes? The guest or invitation service. Yes. The quiet, the silence that follows the sermon. Yes, everybody remains behind. And we have silence. And then we say the service is over. Those who wish to go may go. Others who have come to Christ or want to, find your way forward. An alternative we've sometimes done is to have an epilogue at the end of the service. We say, now the service is over, or about to be over. This is the end of the sermon. We preached for half an hour. And then we say, now, for those who wish to go, you can go in just a moment. But we think there may be a number of people here who would like to know how to come to Christ. What are the steps to Christ, made as simple as possible, the ABC of commitment to Christ? We would like to ask you to stay behind as other people leave. And then when they've left, we will take 10 minutes and we will keep faith with you and not take more than 10 minutes to explain the ABCD of coming to Christ. So we've often done that, and we find, especially if Christian people turn to their non-Christian friend they brought and said, I'd thought of staying, would you like to, you know? We find maybe a couple of hundred people will stay behind. And then we give the very simple instruction on how to come to Christ, and then have silent prayer, and then an invitation to them to come forward. I like that method. I like the further 10 minutes in which to ram home. I've often used the ABCD, you're probably familiar to it, something to admit, A, for something to admit, which is that I'm, in brief, a sinner under the judgment of God, and we have to explain what sin is, that it's rebellion against God, and we're under his just judgment on account of our sin. B is something to believe, that Jesus is the Son of God made flesh, who died for our sins on the cross, that we might be forgiven. C is something to consider, that he wants to be our Lord as well as our Savior. And D is something to do. We have to come to him. A, B, and C are all in the mind. I admit I'm a sinner. I believe he died for me. I considered he wants to be my Lord. Haven't done anything yet. D, something to do. We have to translate this into action and come to Christ, or open the door and receive him, commit ourselves to him as our personal Savior and Lord. Then we have the silence. Sometimes we would say a prayer out loud, giving people a chance to repeat it. Not out loud. I don't like that personally. It's putting too much pressure to bear on people. But we do it, say, I will say a prayer that may help you. If you're ready, say it sentence by sentence after me, under your breath, in silence in your heart. And then we nearly always say, if you're ready, do that. If you're not ready, we say, don't do it. Don't take a step you're not ready to take. And there are only two people who know whether you're ready to take it. One's the Holy Spirit, and the other is you. So if you are ready, don't put it off. If you're not ready, don't take it. Back. I didn't just hear the very beginning. What are the main things the pastor... So busy. Right, right. Well, I don't hesitate to respond that my reading of the New Testament is that the pastor is fundamentally a minister of the Word. He tends the sheep by feeding them, and he feeds them by teaching them. And that is why didaktikos, having a gift for teaching, comes in the middle of moral qualities for the ministry, or pastoral ministry, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. So every pastor is called to be a teacher fundamentally, and that means a teacher of the Word. So to me, he is always ministering the Word, whether to the congregation or to the group or to the individual. And he can occupy his whole time in that. And he should reduce his administration, his organization, to a minimum in order to set him free to do what God has called him primarily to do. I agree with Stephen Alford, who I think sometimes says that the symbol of the pastor should be the Bible and not the telephone, and the place of his work should be a study and not an office. Yes, brother.
I've
with water in the name of the Trinity. So the only thing we're not sure about is the volume of water necessary to validate a baptism. I never have done, no. But I would do if pressed, yeah. I was saying at lunch, Ed, with President and Mrs. Honeycutt yesterday that I've often wondered if we really couldn't come together. It would mean, I know, renouncing some of our pet traditions and historical traditions. But I wonder if we couldn't compromise on the mode of baptism in order to make it more biblically symbolic rather than less. That is the great thing about immersion is, of course, that it symbolizes death and resurrection with Christ, so that it expresses the teaching of Romans 6, verses 1 and 1 to 4, that you've been baptized into Christ and you've died and risen with him, etc. But you know, there is another symbolism of baptism, as when Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and wash away your sins." Or indeed, it seems to me clear that the baptism of the Spirit is symbolized in the baptism of water. And the baptism of the Spirit was by outpouring, actually, not by immersion. The Spirit was poured out from heaven upon the disciples, so that there is some biblical evidence that the mode for baptism should be pouring, not dipping. Now, I wonder if we couldn't combine the two by doing what actually the very earliest pictures and sculptures of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist is of them going down into the water up to their middle and then standing in the shallows of the Jordan. John the Baptist is pouring water over the head of Jesus. Now, there you see, you could have both symbolisms, because you go down into the water and come up again, and you also have the outpouring. So I would like us to examine our traditions to see. I think we Anglicans would be willing for that. How about you Baptists? Provided we pour enough. Okay. We're willing to renounce sprinkling in favor of pouring. Yes, brother. Yes, no, we do. That is to say, particularly after they've been through the training course, they tend, after commissioning, to be paired off with somebody. For example, nobody would go straight to being a fellowship group leader. They would be, an assistant leader. And so they'd learn fellowship group leading by being modeled by the leader. Similarly, in house-to-house visitation, they go two by two, and the couple would be disparate. One would be more experienced, the other would be new. They're paired off in that way. So we tried to do that in every branch of commission service. Yes, we have done some street corner evangelism. We've also done some open air evangelism on Sunday nights in residential streets of the parish. Sometimes in the heart of London, there are little courts, they are called, where you have a very narrow passageway for pedestrians that vehicles don't go through. And there the houses on both sides are pretty close together. And we don't do it at the moment, though we used to do this quite a lot for a number of summer Sunday evenings. After the main evening service, maybe 100 or 200 people would come out together. And the house-to-house visitors would tell the people in the particular street or court during the week that we were coming, and could they try to be at home and join in. And we'd set up a little stand, and you'd be amazed. I even used to get my squeeze box out. And people would throw up their windows and lean out and join in, you know, and Then we'd have people doing personal work on the edge of the crowd and visiting people who were looking out. Then we've also done some on Oxford Street, outside Oxford Street Tube Station. One particular member of our staff called Roger Simpson, who is a gifted evangelist, who used to do that. He was very good to a drawing. He had one of these easels with some kind of felt board or blackboard, I forget which. However, again, with the roar of traffic, it's not very easy work. However, I think it's seed sowing. It's much more seed sowing than reaping, we have found. Yes.
When you commission people, you take them through the training. Does everyone get the same training no matter what particular
ministry? Yes. Yes, they all get the same basic training. We feel it's very important to get the gospel and basic on how to lead somebody to Christ. Other people get further specialist training depending on what the job is, usually in the form of modeling, but sometimes in the form of a further course. Mm-hmm. Yes, at the back.
Yesterday you mentioned about you use apologetics. I was wondering if you could say something about how you use that in other ways than with it agnostic anonymous. Mm-hmm. Before they get to that far along, you're up to
right.
Yes,
you've touched a rather sore spot there, because I would actually like us to do more than we do. I would very much like us to do more of the actual Hall of Tyrannus work, namely renting a secular lecture hall and trying to persuade people to bring their really secularized friends to a series of lectures. Now, I've done that a good deal in universities, and university missions today are very secularized, that one goes into a lecture hall, of course, and the local intervarsity group, or maybe with the Campus Crusade and Navigator group, hopefully they combined, and maybe with denominational groups as well, will seek to bring their friends under the sound of the gospel by bringing them to a series of lectures which include a strong apologetic element. Otherwise, the only other things, I mean, I do believe that there is a need to include apologetics in preaching, in evangelistic preaching. It seems to me clear that the apostles did this. Luke says that they reasoned with people out of the scriptures. And at the end of their missions, Luke says so many people were persuaded or convinced. So the apostles were using arguments. They were arguing towards a conclusion. Not, of course, because they thought arguments were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. We must never put argumentation and the Holy Spirit over against each other as alternatives. No, what the Holy Spirit does in bringing people to faith is to open people's minds to attend to the arguments, and to clear away the mists from their eyes that prevent them from seeing the reasonableness of the arguments. So there is an apologetic element in true preaching. What else have we done? We've had quite a bit of home evangelism, encouraging Christians to open their homes to their secular neighbors. And then in the talk that there will be in a very laid back, relaxed atmosphere, there would be a strong apologetic element again. Is that roughly what you had in mind?
Yes. I wonder if you could say anything about the use for scientific creationism in the United States, both in the doors and intellectual circles, people who never consider the gospel have their worldview sufficiently shaken up and challenged by the scientific evidence that
what do you want me to say about it? I'd be happy to say it. No, I haven't, no. And I have to say, no. No, there is a creationist society. I'm not myself a six-day creationist. I'm open to be persuaded, but I don't myself think that the evidence is nearly as compelling as those who write about it think. What worries me, of course, about it is the polarization within the evangelical constituency And those who are saying that unless you are a six-day creationist, you're really on the slippery slopes of liberalism. That, I think, is extremely unfortunate. And I very much resent that group using the word creationist as if they are the only creationists. Because every Christian is a creationist. The only issue between us is the mode that God used for creation. Right. Good, right. How do we encourage people to come to prayer meetings? I think the first thing is that the staff give it priority in their own timetable. And the congregation soon learn that every member of the pastoral staff is always at the prayer meeting. And that is our first priority in the 2 weeks of the church's year. Every 2 weeks, the prayer gathering or prayer meeting, and we are always there. So to put it first ourselves is the most important thing. Then in the notices on Sundays, to keep saying this is the church's most important meeting within the fortnight or the 2 weeks period, and we want to urge you to come. And I think thirdly is to try to make the prayer meeting alive, and not just to be content with a rather dry as dust old-fashioned Victorian prayer meeting. So we would have a music group, for example. We would have several. We would have a flautist and a pianist and a guitarist and a cellist, maybe a little music group. And there would be some joyful singing, some celebration, some praise. We always begin with praise for 10 or 15 minutes. And then we also reserve for those periods exciting items of news for the congregation. So that if something new has been agreed by the church council that's going to be done, or somebody's had a baby, or somebody's got engaged, or somebody's plunged into holy matrimony, or, you know, whatever it is, we reserve these exciting snippets of news. So for the gossip people who like these snippets, you know, they ask us a question. We say, well, you come on Tuesday, you'll find out. So those are some ways we use. We usually, after the praise session, we divide the rest of the time in half. It lasts an hour and a half, the whole thing. And the remaining half sessions, one is on what you might call domestic prayer. We pray for the next guest or invitation service. We pray for people who are sick in the congregation and our own needs. But the second half is always evangelistic and missionary praying. And we, of course, like all your churches, have a number of missionaries we're supporting, and we focus, we have a little missionary focus. We throw their pictures on the screen, or maybe throw a map on the screen, and remind ourselves where they are, what they're doing, and pray for them. And we pray for worldwide evangelization. And often there will be a little spot when a missionary is on furlough, and we give them not more than 5 minutes. The great danger in a prayer meeting, as you know, is that it gets, that it evaporates in talk. And there's no time to pray because we're giving people topics for prayer all the time. So we try and put the topics for prayer on the overhead projector so that we don't need to keep repeating them and people can see them up there. And then often we spend the final 10 minutes in buzz group prayer. That is, we say, get into little circles of six, and appoint your own leader, and never mind the hubbub that's going on in the rest of the hall. Just you concentrate, and all of you pray. Then more people can be praying, of course.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned a very good book by J.I. Packer that you just read that was very good. Would you mention that, please? And maybe two or three other books in this general area of evangelization that would be what you would think would be most helpful to us.
The book by J.I. Packer I mentioned is not directly on evangelism. It's on the Holy Spirit. It's a book published by InterVarsity Press called Keep in Step with the Spirit, which is a quotation from the New English Bible version of Galatians 5, whatever it is. Turn to 6. If you live in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that Jim Packer, because of his Puritan concerns, believes in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit and is very anxious not to quench the Spirit. He's therefore very open to any movement of the Spirit. He's open to the charismatic movement in some respects, that he's anxious that we shan't quench the Spirit. But on the other hand, he has, I suppose, one of the best theological brains among evangelicals in Christendom today, and he exposes the charismatic and Pentecostal movements and others to a rigorous biblical theological critique. Now, his combination of openness and serious theological criticism is, I think, unique, actually, in the church today. That's why I think it's a brilliant book. He says all that he can positively of the charismatic movement, but asks some very searching, probing questions about a lot of their doctrine and practice. Other books on evangelism. Well, I think David Watson's book, I Believe in Evangelism, is well worth reading in the I Believe series edited by Michael Green. I think Michael Green's own scholarly book called Evangelism in the Early Church is a very important book. He seeks to draw as many lessons as he can from the New Testament, from the Acts of the Apostles in particular, and from the early fathers. Maybe there's two. Do you want to add another?
Well, I use those two as textbooks a lot. Yeah. They're both very, very, they're excellent.
Yeah. Good. Is that the end? One at the right at the back? Dwayne? I laugh for two reasons. Firstly, because I wish with all my heart that I'd called a halt. Before your question, and secondly, that you ask it with such an innocent look on your face when you know that whole books are being written about it and it is an extremely controversial subject. But do you really want me to plunge in for a few minutes? Well, maybe I could mention that in the book that in Britain is called Issues Facing Christians Today, and unfortunately in the U.S. is published in two hardback volumes by Revell called Involvement, there is a chapter called Women, Men, and God. But if I could try and sum up some of the argumentation there with great brevity, I would like to make one, two, three, four points. One, there is no doubt whatever, according to the Bible, that men and women are equal. Genesis 1 says that God made man, male and female, in his own image and gave them dominion over the earth. Men and women are equal bearers of the divine image and are equal sharers in the dominion of the earth. Genesis 1 affirms the equality of the sexes quite plainly, and that equality of the sexes by creation is made more equal, if there could be degrees in equality, by redemption. And we all know Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. So that in terms of, mind you, Galatians 3:28 is not talking about roles or functions. It's talking about worth, status, standing. The context is justification. And what it is saying is that our masculinity, femininity, whether we're bond or free, whether we are a Jew or Greek, is irrelevant in the question of our justification, our standing before God. So by creation and even more by redemption, there is equality between male and female. And there is no question of superiority or inferiority of one to the other. That's one. Two, alongside the equality of the sexes is the complementarity of the sexes. Genesis 2. Genesis 1 teaches that they're equal. Genesis 2 teaches that they are complementary. It teaches that the equality of the sexes is not to be confused with the identity of the sexes. Equality and identity are two quite different things. Created masculinity or our created femininity, our created sexuality, in other words, is an essential part of our identity. And men and women are equal, but they are different. That's very clearly taught by Scripture. Thirdly, within this complementarity, according to the Apostle Paul particularly, God has given man a certain headship. There is a masculine headship, which is part of the complementarity of the sexes. He derives it from Genesis 2, when he says that woman was made after man, out of man, and for man. Three arguments from Genesis 2 from which he derives the headship. Now, I myself believe that headship is primarily a headship of responsibility rather than of authority. Authority is not actually used of the relation of men to women or husband to wife. The essential passage for headship is Ephesians 5, where we're told the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. How did he express his headship of the church? Who loved her and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, a radiant church without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, etc. So there you see the headship of Christ over the church is not a headship of authority. It's a headship of self-sacrificial service and responsibility. But God has given this headship to man. Now, it doesn't crush women. It shouldn't do. On the contrary, the purpose of this headship, as I understand it, because the Bible calls the woman the weaker sex in 1 Peter 3:7, and I think that's not necessarily physical weakness, because we know about the Amazons, and there are other very physically strong women. And yet you've only got to compare a woman's hand with a man's hand to know that there is a delicacy, a fragility, that is all part of femininity. Now, if that is true, that there is this weakness or fragility in woman, then the headship that God has given to man is a responsibility to create a context in which women will be protected and free to develop the fullness of their femininity. So the purpose of the headship is not to crush women, but to enable women to be themselves. Now, if you read feminist books, feminists are always saying, these men misunderstand us. They think we want to be men. We don't want to be men, they say. We want to be ourselves. And I say, exactly. And the purpose of masculine headship is to enable you to be yourself. Just incidentally, as the purpose of feminine companionship is to enable men to be themselves. We serve each other, though in different ways, complementary ways, in order to enable us to be ourselves. That's a third thing, complementarity. Fourthly is the crucial question. Is it possible for women to be ordained into the pastoral ministry and to exercise even a teaching ministry in the church without usurping the principle of masculine headship? That's the question. Because masculine headship is not a cultural thing. It's a creational thing. Paul roots it in creation. And what creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. But even if this headship is a creational and therefore a permanent thing in every culture, the question is, how is it to be expressed culturally? We have to distinguish between the essence of the revelation and its cultural expression. Now, most of us agree that women don't need to wear veils today in 1 Corinthians 11. Veiling was a first century cultural expression of masculine headship. It isn't today, not in the West. Now I ask myself, is it possible that the command to silence in 1 Corinthians 14:20 and 1 Timothy 2:12, is it possible that the command to silence, like the command to be veiled, is a cultural expression of masculine headship in the first century that is not necessarily applicable in the 20th, because teaching has changed its role? Teaching is no longer the authoritative thing that it used to be in the first century when the apostles were still alive. When the apostles were alive, they were the infallible teachers of the church. Teaching in the church had a particular authority. Now that the canon of Scripture is complete, Christian teaching no longer has the authority that it used to have, because all of us teach under the authority of Scripture. We don't claim an authority of our own. So, I give my own tentative answer within my fourth point like this, and this is how I will finish. I don't want to dogmatize, and I certainly claim no infallibility, but tentatively, my biblical arguing is this, that I think it is possible for women to be ordained, and even to be ordained to a teaching ministry, and even to teach men, on three conditions. One is that they teach under the authority of Scripture. The second is that they teach in a meek and gentle spirit, both of which incidentally apply to men teaching too. We teach under the authority of Scripture and in a meek and gentle spirit. We're not throwing our own weight about, and women mustn't throw their weight about. Under Scripture, gently, meekly, humbly. And thirdly, if they are members of a pastoral team of which a man is the leader. And securing masculine leadership of the pastoral team seems to me to be a good, modern, cultural expression of the biblical teaching of masculine headship. Now, I hope that what I've shown you is the attempt to be true to Scripture while recognizing that there is a cultural element in the application of the essence of the biblical revelation that we have to recognize. Yes? Yeah. I know. Well, I'm open to be persuaded about that. It would simplify the position very much if it were true. The difficulty is the early verses of 1 Corinthians 11, in which I think the proper, you know, when he has the hierarchy from God to Christ to man to woman, and the proper translation really is man and woman and not husband and wife. It is a broader context than husband and wife. That's one argument. The other argument is that the local church is also a family. And if it is proper for the man to be the head of the family, the natural family, it may very well be proper for a man to be head of the Christian family in the local church. So those are two kind of counter-arguments. Louis, when are you going to get me off this hook, brother?